See you. Welcome. Lovely to see your faces this morning. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, as you can see on the screen. I just put a little introductory overhead for you. Hope you've got the passage open. It'd be useful to have the portion of scripture in front of you as we go through it today. And I'm going to be bringing out a theme. These are not exactly my points, but the theme is the way that the resurrection, as it's taught in scripture, is, and especially as it comes through in this passage, the lens through which you see your life now, your life as it will be, and life as it has been. It's the kind of lens through which we see the whole horizon of time, from the beginning right through to the end, through the resurrection. The resurrection is so important. I cannot really emphasize enough, as I've been reading through Corinthians again, and this passage is particularly precious, how significant the importance of the resurrection. We talk a lot about the cross, and rightly so, but the resurrection is profoundly important. So that's my subject. So we're in page 961 today, and I'm doing the second part of a sermon that I started and ran out of time. So I'm carrying on with a few amendments. This is quite a long time ago now, but I took a trip to Jordan, the country, and I drove down into the desert, and I saw something there that I didn't think I'd ever see in all my life. I saw snowdrifts on sand dunes. So there was a desert sand dunes, and some freak weather, I don't know, had blown some cloud over, and it had been cold at night. It gets very cold at night, and there was snow in the desert. I mean, I just, you know, Who'd think it? But I think, in a way, the passage we're looking at here in Corinthians has an example of something that is rare. That is a memory that stayed with me. But this is a rare and precious thing that we get to witness as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is this kind of rare combination. Just like you don't normally associate deserts with snow, sadly, we don't often associate profound supernatural spirituality. I'm talking about profoundly supernatural spirituality with intense, rigorous, exacting logic. It seems so often that it's kind of one or the other. You have the kind of people who are very sort of cerebral and academic, and it ends up sort of almost demythologicalizing the Bible. So that all the kind of supernatural content is sort of explained by experts. And we end up with this sort of empty, powerless text that we understand. And at the other extreme, there seems to be this sort of supernaturalism that has no apparent bearing or kind of connection to the evident narrative and theological construction of the Bible and its message, and it's just sort of out there floating, and there are things happening that, I mean, you know, seemingly have no connection whatsoever. And just to find these two together, this sort of, as we talked about it last time, sort of logic on fire, this combination of real supernaturalism. The Bible is full of the supernatural, but it's presented to us in a reasoned out, logical, cogent whole. And these two things, to hold these two together in our preaching and in our practice of the faith, that's quite something, isn't it? It's quite something. And it's maybe not quite as rare as snow in the desert, but, you know, a little bit more would be nice, wouldn't it? A little bit more in my own life and everybody else's too. What's the subject here in chapter 15? In this almost kind of, the style of writing, and perhaps you picked up on it as Walter was reading it to you, the style of writing is almost like hearing in a courtroom the prosecutor, the chief prosecutor, taking his case before the jury and making his arguments and pulling down the sort of the logical misnomers of everything that the Corinthian position is upheld, and then presenting in turn the logical construction of the Christian viewpoint and its conclusions and its rational arguments. But what's he actually talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about something that is so, it is, I think we talked about it a little while ago, it is the most concentrated exertion of power ever known in the history of the cosmos. Nothing like the raising of Christ from the dead has ever been witnessed in the whole of history, not just human history, cosmic history. More power is exerted by God in raising Christ from the dead to an eternal life than raising, creating the world from nothing, because the world that's created from nothing will ultimately decay. Whereas the raising of Christ, he is raised to an eternal life which he shall never decay. That is the most supreme act of supernatural power exerted in the whole of time. And it's the prelude, it's a prelude to the further demonstrations of God's power that will come in the fullness of time, when we ourselves will be raised. And it's not going to stop there. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and they will never break, never fail. There'll be no flaws. They won't decay. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart understood the good things. That's biblical understatement. The good things the Lord has reserved for those who love him. He's talking about the resurrection, this important, all-important subject to the resurrection. Christ's resurrection. Our resurrection. The Corinthians, they have what I think is a kind of a worldview which is very common to something I think we encounter quite often about the life to come. It's this kind of rather nebulous, unspecific notion of life after death. It's a kind of, how can I best put it? The sweet by and by. He's looking down on us, smiling. Do you know where the angels are on their clouds with harps? I don't know. It's a sort of rather sort of whooshy view of the world to come, rather unspecific, rather lacking anything concrete or solid, like a raised physical body, which is what Paul is talking about. The physical raising of Christ from the dead. Christ, all of him, not just his spirit, not just his soul, physically. And that's what he's talking to us about will happen to us. But yes, our bodies will be changed. Will they be changed? Yes, they will be changed. They will be glorified. But Jesus could eat. You could feel Jesus. Jesus could put his hand on you. We'll be able to. Do you hear what I'm saying? Paul's view of the world to come is solid and concrete. As much as this is solid and concrete, if anything, the more so. The more so. And I want to show you today what some of the implications of these things are for us, not just in how we look at the past, but also how we're living and acting today and the kind of things that are still ahead of us. And we do need to think this logically without straining out the profound supernatural element that we are referring to today. When I was a youngster, I used to pick up books. I'd start reading them. I used to get bored, and I'd always skip to the end. I don't know if anybody ever did that. Now, over time, I got disabused of that practice because I realized that actually over time it completely spoiled the book. You know, the whole your enjoyment of the plot just evaporated once you knew what happened at the end. And one of the kind of unspoken sins in my life is the spoiler alert. You know, when somebody spoils the end of a film for you or something like that. You know, I don't know if you. I want to know what's going to happen. I like to be held in suspense. But that's talking about our entertainment. That's just our enjoyment of things, isn't it? It's just a plot. It's only a book. But this book, yes, it is a book, and it's got a narrative, and it's got a progression to it, just like a film or something. But this is not non-fiction. This is non-fiction. This is not fiction. Now, did anybody even understand that? Because I said the word about three or four times. What I'm saying is, this is a book of fact. Okay? This is a book of fact. That's what I meant to say. And In verse 20, in chapter 15, verse 20, when Paul is talking about, but in fact, Christ has been raised. He's emphasizing the point that we're dealing with facts here. When we're reading the Bible, we're dealing with facts. And yes, I know when we're talking to the children, we know the Bible story, and there is a story, there is a narrative, but there is a story to your life. And that is fact, isn't it? I could fall out of love with that blind in a minute. Should we just shut it? Is that all right? Thanks a lot. I'm sorry. I know it's nice to have a bit of air circulation in here, isn't it? But this book is a book of facts. Thanks so much, Ron. It's a book of facts. And the difference between... let's just watch Ron doing this. He's very, very... Yeah. There's that one there. We were saying about needing, we'd like to call some more deacons here at the church. Maybe we could have a deacon who's in charge of the long pole. He could go around prodding people if they're not listening or something like that. That's fine. Thank you very, very much. You did very well, Ron. Yeah. Now, where was I? Right. So you can read a non-fiction. No, I'm not even going to try that again. You can read a storybook and not want to know the end from the beginning, because in the end it spoils the tension. But you're dealing with facts here, and if you talk to a market trader or you talk to a holiday maker planning for their holiday and they're dealing with facts, what shall I pack for my holiday? If you could say to that person, I can tell you what the weather is going to be like in the place where you're going to be, when you're going to be there, that information would be exceedingly precious to that person. If you talk to the market trader, I'll tell you what's going to be selling on such and such a day at such and such a place, and they could then therefore take steps in preparation for that. That information, knowing the end from the beginning in the real world, is extremely valuable, isn't it? It's extremely valuable. And that's what we're looking at here. Paul is confronting the people as they lived their lives. This is a long time ago, but he was asking them to look at their lives in the light of the things that are still to come. And he's dealing with facts. He's sharing them priceless, priceless information that if they will take into their calculations of how they act in the here and now, in the light of the things that are still to come, they can make sure they're in, as it were, the right place at the right time and benefit from this inside track. It's a kind of spiritual exercise in a way, isn't it? It's a spiritual exercise, and I think we should try and put ourselves through it too. Look at our now in the light of God's then. Right? How can we look at our lives now in the light of what God is going to do? That's really the kind of thing. And I suppose the practical outworking, and this is the end of my introduction, the practical outworking of this is that we may find, I think all of us would find in some measure, that we slightly need to adjust course. You have to keep your hand on the tiller all the time because it drifts, we drift. And so it may be a big adjustment. You might have to turn it all around. Or it may be just a kind of slight change. But either way, let's be open to the Lord and just say, you know, am I actually on course in the light of where we're going? This is where we're going. Am I on course? So verse 23, this is Paul bringing this view of the things that are to come before the hearts and minds of the people he's writing to. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, doesn't he? That's a past event. And he's saying that Christ has been raised. That's an event that's happened. As we said in verse 20, it's a fact. Christ has been raised. And he's plotting his course from there. And he's saying, logically speaking, if Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's what God does to those who please him, then the day is coming when we ourselves will be raised from the dead. So we should be aware that the resurrection is coming, our resurrection is coming. And we should be logical about that. But when we look at the details of it all, it says in verse 23, Christ is the first fruit. So he sees Christ's resurrection as the the event that sets the pattern on which those future events will come. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Okay, so he sees the beginning from the he's seeing the end from the beginning. We will be raised, logically speaking. But I want you to notice there's no historical dates there. There's no setting of where this event takes place. There's no time. The only thing that he tells us about that event, our resurrection, is that it's tied to the coming of Christ. So if Christ is not raised, then he's not alive. And if he's alive, and he has said he will return, then he will. When he returns, what will happen? We, if we are, like the Corinthians have all passed now, haven't we? But when he comes, they will be raised. And if we, our time has passed and we're already laying the ground, we will be raised. We will be raised. That's his argument. Should we go over into 1 Thessalonians? Because it's quite helpful sometimes to look at something else. This is also Paul on the subject of the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 987. I'll just read you from verse 13. Because it just adds a little bit more detail to Paul's, unpacks Paul's teaching about this event, Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 4, verse 13 through to 5, verse 3, page 987, where we read, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's a great deal to gladden your heart in there, isn't there? But there is no date. There is no time. There's none of those sort of specifics. One thing is sure, it's a very sudden event. It's a sudden event. But it's not an unexpected event, if I can put it like that. We are supposed to get ready, expect it, right? There won't be any necessary indicators. It will just happen. But for those who are ready, you'll be able to receive it with great gladness, won't you? But if you're not ready, that day is like the day your house gets broken into, and somebody breaks in and you haven't made preparations and they plunder your house. It's not a happy day. But if you can see that day is coming, you've made plans, haven't you? You've made plans. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. He's concentrating their minds in verse 24 on the end. So the end comes. I want you to look at the end, how all these things end up. That's good news, isn't it? The end is coming. The end will come. And on that day, all our waiting is going to be over. And everything that's consummate with waiting and expecting and the trials and the troubles, you know, disappointments, hurts, all these things. The day is coming when it will be over. It's going to be over. And this is a wonderful piece of news, really, isn't it? And redemption will be complete. That's the importance of those verses there, that, you know, Christ handing over the kingdom. All his work, he's been working, you know, his cross work, his work on the cross, coming into the world, suffering, all that end aims to achieve will be done. Christ will be able to, as it were, the work of Christ will be rested. There'll be nobody left to save, as it were. Anybody who's going to be saved will be saved. The end is coming. The doors are shutting. The ark, the door of the ark is closing. The waters are falling. It's a new day. It's the beginning of something new. And you can see in those verses that death is dead on that day. There's nobody else is going to die from that point onwards. Nobody else is going to die from that point onwards. It's over. Death is over. This whole phase of experience will be closed, and a new phase of experience will begin. Eternal life is going to open up as the fresh vista before God. Now, for the Corinthians, and as you can see there a little bit earlier in the passage, where are we? If you look in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? They are saying, they are preaching and teaching that all the things that I'm just speaking to you about are not going to happen. Okay? There's going to be no resurrection. All that these things, this is just hocus pocus or something like that. You know, it's all nonsense and folly. But just suspend judgment for a minute. And imagine you're a Corinthian, and you've preached and you've taught that there is no resurrection, and then the day comes, and the trumpet of God blasts. And don't ask me how, physically speaking, it's all going to happen, but this person who may have died 2,000 years ago is suddenly present and alive in the presence of Jesus. And they're standing before him. And they've spent their life saying, this isn't going to happen. And teaching that this isn't going to happen. And therefore living in such a way as if it's not going to happen. And now they meet him who they said they would not meet, in such a way that they said they would not meet him. Would you rather be a Christian or a Corinthian on that day? For who is that day going to be a day of relief and joy? And for whom is it going to be a day of shame and self-recriminations? And that's why he's wanting to focus their minds on it. Because Paul is saying absolutely categorically and in contradistinction to everything they're saying, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. I'm telling you that this is going to happen. Imagine the questions that are going to come on that day. Why did you say that there was no resurrection? Why? What? Why did you teach your sons and your daughters and your friends? Why? There are some here today who have shame on their faces because of they trusted you, they believed you. You were wrong, weren't you? And why did you dismiss the idea that there would be a judgment, that there'd be some consequence, that the way you live in your life in this world would have some further consequence in the world to come? Do you really think that all the dreadful murderers and all the rest of it who seem to slip through the net at the end of their lives escape me? Do you really think that there is no justice, that the God of heaven who made all things well just turns a blind eye and say, okay, off you go? Is that really what the day is going to be like? You know, if we hold such a view, if we deny this day, if we turn away from such a day, in the end we can say, well, you know, it wasn't very fashionable to talk about these things, or it wasn't very popular amongst my friends and my family, but all the rest. But in the end, it's you that's standing there. It's you that's got to give an account. It's you that's got to answer. It's not a day, if there's going to be a judgment pronounced, guilty or innocent, it's not going to be a good day, is it? It's not going to be a good day. It's not going to be a good day. So, do you think that the Corinthians ought to at least bear in mind what's being said here and reconsider their position in the light of all these things? Certainly Paul is saying to them. So, if it's us, we should think, shouldn't we? We should think, am I on course? What am I on course for? Where am I going? Now, I know that nobody here, quite rightly, wants to be taken for a fool, right? None of us want to be taken for a fool, and nobody wants to be thought of for a fool. And the supernatural things of which we are speaking about, people are nervous about because they don't want to be taken for a fool. But in the end, our fear of what other people might think of us needs to be evaluated a little bit, doesn't it? Whose opinion ultimately must we satisfy? I mean, in the end, the people we're concerned about are the people who we think might have some power over our lives or some influence, people we think are important. Those are the people whose opinions matter. Ultimately, isn't it God's opinion that finally matters? Isn't it God? There is a God, he is almighty, he is the judge. Isn't it him who we should please? It's the chap, you know, who's on the underground, and he's the very packed train, and the doors open, and it's all a push, and he shoves, and he pushes, and he swears, and he forces its way out of the carriage, and trips people up on his way up the stairs, and through the escalators, and all the rest of it, shoves people away on the street, and holds cars up, gets to the office, goes up there, because he wants to be there early for his interview, opens the door, eventually gets called into the interview room, sits down there, and all the people who are interviewing him have been on the train. Not a good idea, is it? It's not a good idea. Suddenly it all comes home. All the chickens come home to roost. Is that the right expression? The birds come home to roost? Something like that. It's quite a sweet little film where there's this guy, and he's just a great jouster. And he always wins every jousting contest. And his whole esteem is built up around his unbroken record. And success. He's well thought of by so many people. Then he falls in love. And the girl he falls in love with says, if you're serious, if you really want my love, throw the next fight. Lose one for me. And he wrestles and struggles with it. He's a winner. He's a winner. Winning's what I do. But in the end, whose opinion matters the most? The crowd's. Or she's basically asking, do you really love me? Do you really, if you love me, do something for me and show me your love. And don't you think it'd be fair and right that God would ask us to show our love for him, to win his good opinion and favor by having faith, just to believe in him and on his word? So imagine if you're able to just can say, okay, well, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt as far as the resurrection goes. Because let's face it, it's up there in the future somehow. And really, who can prove it? Because at the moment, you know, we haven't got there yet. There's not a lot of scientific, work I can do on this. And let's just put it to one side. You know, Christ was a one-off event. It hasn't happened since. I can't go back there and look over the history. You've got this book before me today, and it says so, and all these people lived and died believing that this was true. Okay, I'll give you that. But then in verse 22, he doesn't want us to just accept God's word regarding the future and the implications for our present. He also wants us to accept God's word regarding the past. Verse 22, he raises Adam. And you see, in a sense, what people have, particularly in this very scientific era in which we live, the whole issue of Adam has become quite a coconut, hasn't it? Quite a big subject, bone of contention. Adam, a real scientific, biological ancestor for the entire human race. Now, I'm very, very thankful for science and for technology. I truly am. I've benefited from it. We all benefit from it. No two ways about it. And I'm very thankful for very many people in the scientific establishment who labor earnestly, sincerely, and so on and so forth, etc., etc. Right? But there is also within the scientific establishment, and I think within the scientific establishment, there are those who are embarrassed about it, an almost priestly caste of scientists who see themselves as the and are seen by many as the kind of final arbiters of truth and fact and what is real and what is right. And their opinions and judgments about all things, often outside of the sphere of their immediate field, seem to be taken with greater weight than even the Word of God. And I think that has caused a lot of problems, a lot of problems. And so has been a great deal of rubbishing of this book by some persons within the scientific establishment, if I can put it like that. And that has damaged people's confidence. It's damaged people's confidence. Now, I understand that we're talking about the resurrection, and most scientists quite naturally, or many, just quite naturally, we are talking about something supernatural, aren't we? And either you accept the supernatural as a reality, or you don't. If you do, then it's a factor that you're prepared to accept, whether you're a scientist or otherwise. But here, I think we're talking about Adam. We're talking about something that, if I put it like this to you, I'm sure most of us would have no problem accepting. Do you believe that all people are people? That seems a bit of a silly question, doesn't it? Do you think everybody around the world, all the human beings around the world, are human beings? It's a kind of silly question, isn't it? Yes? So are we all basically the same species? Whatever color, whatever creed, whatever language, do you basically accept the humanity of all these people from Mongolia to Switzerland and all the rest of it, and even, well, no, I could pick on somebody, couldn't I? But that would be too cheap, right? I won't do that. That all of us are equal. Now, some people do like to try and dehumanize others, right, and present them as subhuman or less than human as a kind of device to separate themselves from other people. Some people like to raise up some people and make them like superhuman, and again, to elevate them. But the truth is that what's marvelous about the human race is that the very basest elements of human beings and the most extraordinary elements of human beings are actually all under the one heading. It's humanity. This is humanity. It's remarkable and diverse, but it is one. So I don't think anybody here struggles with the idea that we are related, fundamentally related. And it's just a fact, isn't it? How can we all not be related if we don't have a common origin? And Adam is our origin, isn't he? It's our humanity. And it's not just our biology, is it? It's something else. It's something called our conscience. People all around the world, have a sense of what's right, have a sense of what's wrong, and the right that they would do, they cannot always consistently do. And the wrong that they would not do, they find themselves doing. And people all around the world have this conflict inside them, this slight restlessness and lack of peace, because we've been given a conscience. There's a sense of something, and everyone, everywhere has this. We're one, aren't we? We are descendants of Adam, who has at the back of his mind all the time. He knew what was right. He didn't do it. There are consequences that he's living with to this day. And that is the human experience, isn't it? Is there anybody here who for whom that is not a profile of some of your inner experience? It's part of being a human being. It's part of our union with Adam. And all the things that are different are not greater than the things that we have together. We have this shared nature. And the other thing that we all have in common, this common sense, and I don't know if the birds and the bees and all the rest of it have it, that our life is going to end. We're living under this continual shadow. I don't know if everybody else hears the clock ticking the way we do. And looks at the wrinkles around our eyes with the same sense of what they might mean, and the grey hairs and all the rest of it. There's a sense of going towards this thing that we all share, and we're aware of it and conscious of it. It's like a judgment. It's like being under a curse. I think there's no two ways about it. When the Bible talks about Adam it's stating what we all know to be true. We are one. We have this in common. We have a common root and ancestry in this person, Adam. There was a scientist called Bell Burnell. I don't know if anybody's heard of Bell Burnell. Bell Burnell was, I think, an astrophysicist. But she used to work at a big station where they had these big radio scanners looking through the heavens and gathering mountains and mountains of data and feedback of radio waves coming from outer space, and they were squirting it through these machines and they created all these blips and stuff like that. And she had quite a relatively junior job. It was in the days when, you know, women really didn't get into science particularly, and most of the chaps, and she was given a fairly regular job, bright though she was. And she looked at all this data going through, and she would see occasionally these little blips, and she would eventually just sort of start dismissing it. And then eventually she brought it to the attention of the people she was working with and working under, and they sort of said, well, I don't think it's anything really. But she kind of stuck with it. She kept seeing this blip, and she had a kind of tenaciousness and an inquiring mind and wanted to know more. And even though the whole pattern, the general pattern coming back from the universe, was this constant, steady background noise, occasionally there'd just be this little blips. And of course, when they started to look into it, people came up with all these silly ideas. Maybe it's aliens out there sending a message, or and all these kind of things. Or maybe they checked all of the radio stations to see if people were transmitting, and they started to dismiss things. And she just would not let these this little piece of information that was different to everything else, this one fact that stood out, it was only small, but it stood out against the whole background. And eventually they realized, have you heard of a pulsar? Does that mean anything to anybody? She's the woman who discovered pulsars. They're out there in the middle of outer space somewhere like that. And yet she saw them. She saw these highly charged magnetic stars twirling around, sending out their signals. And she saw in those little tiny blips, she accepted all the information. She looked at all the data. She didn't say, okay, just because everybody, I know that everybody are the same. We're all the same. And we all live. And we all die. There's a difference there. There's something different going on there. What is that? I want to know what that is. And in terms of the usefulness of this illustration, the whole of humanity is one, isn't it? But there is a one that sticks out. There's a little blip in the whole of human history, and it's the resurrection of Christ. The one who was different to everybody else, who just didn't quite conform to all the laws and all the rules. You can see spiritually the reality of Christ if you will study what's written. Yes, you know humanity. You know we're all the same. We're all imperfect. We all live. We all die. But there's one little blip coming, piece of information coming through to you today, telling you that there's one who lived a perfect life, unlike ours, who lived and died and rose from the dead. And when you take that bit of information seriously and you start to realize what it means, the implications of it are enormous. If you're a Christian today, have you discovered that Jesus is alive? Is it quite an exciting and life-changing discovery? Is anybody in here, apart from the ones and the twos? I'm obviously preaching too long. So much data in here about people, isn't there? So much information about people, about Adam, about the way what we're like. But there's also information here about God and how he works in the world, and about Christ in particular, and him raised from the dead, and it throws everything else out. This is a revelation. It's a revelation. The Pope's been speaking recently, have you noticed? He's been making some big pronouncements of late. He says, God is not a magician. He doesn't wave his magic wand and things come into being. Evolution and the Big Bang, they're all true. Right, that's what he's saying. And what is he doing? He is saying basically to the scientific, rational establishment, come to the Catholic Church and come amongst like-minded people who won't kind of ask you to accept supernatural things because they're a bit too wacky and out there and all the rest of it. You come amongst a reasonable religion and a reasonable faith. Very interesting gambit. But if you do that, tell me, Mr. Pope, is Christ raised?
Did Christ raise bodily from the dead? And will he return? And will the dead in Christ be raised with him? And is there a new heaven and a new earth and a world to come? Is there the forgiveness of sin? Did Christ actually die on the cross? Because while you're trying to impress everybody with your kind of reasonable and rational presentation of all things, are you also straining out the very most important bit of information of them all? And if you miss that, you have, like the Corinthians, nothing to offer at all. So there's a logical consistency that we have to make room for all the facts, taking all the facts in. Let me just wrap up. Corinthians, or what you want to call them today, materialists or kind of humanists, and you know, they kind of believe in God, but really, when you examine it, who is the God? The God is the God of their own ideas. And there are basically two ways to live, as far as I can work out from this passage. It's you live according to your nature, or you live in the light of something supernatural. And the difference is enormous, because if you live according to your nature, you say, well, you know, we're all sinned, we've all fallen short, that's just what we are, that's how we're like, so I just have to accept it, and evolution is what it is, and the reason we do bad things is because doing bad things is what we have to do to survive. So really, then it's not a bad thing actually at all, is it? Because if we have to do it to survive, then it's actually a good thing. So evil becomes good. And then you see people justifying all sorts of acts and things that they do and saying, this is okay because, you know, I feel I need to. And you end up with morality has collapsed and people living outrageous lives and all the rest of it. License. Or you find, as Paul found, this incredible courage. A supernatural life that gives you the power to live a different kind of life. A courage. He says, why else did I fight these wild beasts in Ephesus? What was all that about? Why did I, you know, I don't know how many of you fought wild beasts recently? But we have our problems, and when they come, do you just kind of let it wash and let it go? Or do you find that you have strength and backbone and hope, that you're living in hope, so that you can confront these situations, deal with things head on, because you know your eyes on the world to come. Your eyes on the judgment. There is a difference between right and wrong. God does care. My life does matter. What I do has consequence. I'm not just an animal. I'm a child of God. And when I meet him, I want to please him. It's a world of difference, isn't it? You know, let's say we Christians were all wrong. Let's just say for a minute, we're all wrong. And what's going to happen to us? I mean, in this life, we carry on as Christians, and people pity us for our eccentric ideas, okay? And a few people won't be our friends, and even some people might treat us badly, okay? Have you noticed that there's no avoiding the haters, right? It doesn't matter what you believe, you'll find somebody who hates you for it, and somebody will pity you for it, and nobody in this world has a great time, okay? Everybody, you can't avoid trouble, that's just part of life. So, being a Christian's not going to kind of help you one way or the other. And then at the end of it, you die. And it really doesn't matter what you believe, you're going to die anyway, aren't you? So in a sense, let's say we're wrong, what's not a big deal? We're going to experience trouble in this life whether we believe this or not, and we're going to die whether we believe this or not. So we haven't really, if I can put it like this, lost very much. We've just lived life. We've lived life, and then we are wrong, and nothing happens in the end, and we're not even around to know it. So we haven't really lost very much. But the person who's just the materialist, the Corinthian, who doesn't live like this, they get their troubles in this world just like everybody else, and then they die just like everybody else. But then they meet Christ. And then they arrive at the judgment. And then they have to deal with the world to come and their place in the world to come and bearing the eternal wrath and shame of having rejected Christ in this world and faith. Just on balance. Shakespeare in Hamlet said, who would bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life? But the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, excepting Christ, it puzzles our will and makes us rather bear those ills we have rather than fly to those we have not. It's a natural aversion to death, isn't it, in all of us? Because at the bottom, we don't know what's beyond there. Just on the balance of probability then. Think carefully. Otherwise, you end up saying, what are they saying in verse 32? The position of the Corinthians in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because if there is nothing beyond and you really don't believe it, there is no reason to do anything except just indulge yourself, take drugs, do whatever you like, really. Just blot out the fear of the inevitable, of the day that's to come. What other avenue, except for it's just pleasure and... But if you believe in Christ, you can eat and drink in this world and know that these things are for your good and for your benefit, for your strengthening, for your service, for your enjoyment, for your happiness, for cause for thanks and praise. You can do all the same things, but do them in a different spirit and reap such a different harvest. And when you fight your wild beasts, you'll find strength to fight them and not run. Because in the end, if you die, what have you lost? You've only gained Christ. But to him who all this is all there is, you've lost everything. So courage disappears. And it's not just being practical, oh, believe in Jesus and you'll find that you're more able to cope with life's problems. It's not like that, is it? It's just not enough. Believe in Christ because it's true. And the imperative of it we find in verse 34, and this is the last thing I have to say. In verse 34, the imperative of it is if we wake up from this drunken stupor, as is right to do, which I think is the point I've been trying to make, you just don't go on sinning. You change your life right now. It changes your life right now. It changes the way you see the past. It changes the way you see the future through the resurrection of Christ. It changes the way you live right now. Don't go on sinning. Don't go on sinning. Stop. Trust Christ. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing our closing hymn. We look at the road ahead and we have been given a destination and told clearly where we're going. And we've been told by God, who has set it out for us as inevitable, that we will appear before him for judgment. And so, Father, we need grace to help our unbelief, to give us faith, to establish us in the truth, to change course, to put off sin, to put on righteousness. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would meet that obedience with fresh grace and encouragement from on high and strength to live, strength to overcome, strength to fight our wild beasts and run the risk, whatever dangers, and to face down the scorn, and just to live with a clear conscience for you who made us. We thank you for everybody here today and pray that on that day there wouldn't be any of us who'd have a cause to be ashamed. Lord, we know we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory, and we thank you for the forgiveness that's ours in Christ as we put our faith in him. But Lord, we want not just forgiveness, but we want power to live and change and live for you. We want to live the kind of lives that please you too, and we ask for that. So we just commit our ways to you and ask for your blessing and help us to sing this song of praise to your glory and honor, and send us from this place with a new and spiritual resolution to live in the light of the things to come. And we thank you that you hear this, our risen Lord Jesus. We pray for your glory. Amen.